okay, Wendy's got to record it. You're not videoing this, are you? No. I always thought all my life that I was quite a controlled preacher behind the pulpit, and that I just kind of stood there and gave the message. And then we started doing videos. And I saw my hands moving all over the place, and I'm rocking back and forth and doing all these crazy things that annoyed me and other preachers. And so I don't like to see videos of myself at all. And I do a radio broadcast. And my wife sits across from me timing me because I've got to hit right around 27 minutes. So I've got an intro and I've got an exit. And so I've got to hit it about 27 minutes. And as she's sitting there, I'm aware my hands are going all over the place, getting in the way. So don't let that bother you. Let it bother me, all right? We are going to be starting out. And I was told by Brother Todd that I did not have to stick with the passages that were suggested. I am definitely going to start with the passage that was suggested, and then I'm going to move you to the Old Testament to look at the truth from both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Our subject in this hour is going to be the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And we're going to look essentially at two testimonies of the mercy of God, how they effectively worked in two different men. We're starting with Paul. We are eventually going to move to Moses. And at first you'll say, well, this is not Moses' testimony. But then remember that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, so it is all laying down from his perspective, and I look at it in that sense as his testimony. But we'll start by reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. We'll look to the Lord briefly in prayer, and then we'll launch into these passages. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for they counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God be glory, or be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your servant Paul was led to worship by the theme of your mercy. And we pray that all of our hearts will be led to worship by the theme of your mercy. And we ask that you would particularly take these passages that we'll share today and minister them to the hearts of the people, that they might each one grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might grow in the intensity of their worship, and that that will lead to growth in the intensity of their service. We pray these things In Christ's name, amen. I forgot to thank you for allowing me to leave yesterday and to go and attend the funeral of the daughter of one of the ladies in the church. As I said, I hate to leave meetings and I hate to miss messages, so I'm hoping to get copies of the messages and to follow up on each one, but I appreciate your kindness in allowing me to leave and then come back again. All right, as we begin to look at the subject that we're dealing with this morning, immediately we've got to be aware that the book of Timothy is written to an individual. It's one of the unusual books of the Bible that is written particularly to an individual. It is written to Timothy. Now, the Holy Spirit obviously intended it for all of His church throughout all of time on into eternity, but it was written to an individual. Timothy, as a young man, had impressed Paul. While he was in Derby, Paul came upon this young man who had a mother and a grandmother who had been Christians before him and had powerfully influenced his life. The church had become impressed by this young man. And Paul, when he met him, was impressed. But he had a little problem. He had a father that was a Greek. It does not mention any personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ of his father at all. And so Paul took Timothy, had him circumcised, simply in order to eliminate any problems with the Jews that they might say, well, we don't want to listen to him. He is an uncircumcised Gentile. Well, Paul has now taken him. And he's given him tremendous responsibilities. He may have had a bit, there's some suggestion in the scripture, of a timid nature. But Paul threw him into some very difficult situations. Right now, as Paul is writing to him, he's in Ephesus dealing with problems of legalists. And there seems to be more than just problems with legalists that Timothy is dealing with. And as Paul is instructing him, in verses that we've read, 12 to 17, he suddenly gives him his own testimony, giving it to him for his encouragement, that he might see himself in the light of some of the things that Paul is saying, and that he would see the provision of God on Paul's behalf, and then take that as a token of God's favor on his behalf in all the work that he will have to do. And so Paul launches into this testimony, and he says he thanks Jesus Christ, the Lord, for the enablement or the strengthening that has been given to him, where God has taken him and counted him or esteemed him faithful, and as a consequence, he's put him into the ministry. Now, Paul might have thought in the past that he was already in the ministry. He'd gone to all the schools. And he had risen rapidly up through the Jewish ranks. But all of a sudden, he recognizes that he's never been in the ministry. He has been an enemy of the purpose and the plan of God. But God, because he is merciful, has done something on his behalf. He's taken one, and that he's going to describe himself in a minute, that was from the worst, and put him in a place of responsibility that was the best. And so he says to Timothy, here's what I once was, in verse 13. He says, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. And if you know the story of the book of Acts, you know that everything that Paul is saying there is absolutely the truth. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4, we find him as one who is already engaged in the persecution of the church. By the time you get to the end of that chapter, you realize that he has been one of the ones who has not only been there when Stephen was stoned to death, but he had cast his vote against him and then stood to receive all the garments of those who would then take up the stones and stone him to death. And then he would receive letters from the synagogue, from the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, in order to go to places like Damascus. Damascus is a Gentile city, but would have a huge Jewish community. And he was going to Damascus in order to capture people, men or women, to bring them back to Jerusalem to have them punished, which might lead to the same sort of treatment that Stephen got. And so he was indeed injurious to the church. He was everything that he says he was to Timothy. But then he says something happened that flowed from the nature of God. He says, I obtained mercy. Now, at first, if you just read it, it sounds like he got mercy because he was ignorant. If that were the case, then all mankind would get mercy because we're all ignorant. But unfortunately, even though I'm reading out of the King James today, I believe they put a period in the wrong place. That should be a comma. Because he says, I obtained mercy because of my ignorance. And then he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And so he says, I obtained mercy not just because I was ignorant, but because I was ignorant and God's mercy was exceedingly abundant. The Greek can be translated there that it superabounded to him in the accomplishment of God working in his life faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So he says, first reason I obtained mercy was the superabounding grace of God. Now, two words are tied together over and over and over again in Scripture. And you become aware of it as you've read. The words mercy and grace are often found together. So I thought, well, I better give you a definition of those two words for the sake of distinction. Mercy is to have pity, or to have compassion, or to show mercy. But it also can be translated to be gracious. And so these words indeed are connected. But the idea, it is a show of pity. That humans are pitiable creatures. You might say we're pathetic. And God has determined to have mercy on pathetic sinners. And it flows out of grace. And we usually say in the Greek, the grace means favor. We theologically give a definition to that word and we say grace is the unmerited favor of God, the unmeritable favor of God, the ill-merited favor of God. It is God being favorable to those who ought never to receive any favor. But Paul here makes it clear to young Timothy that God can take the worst of sinners and bring them into a place of great prominence and usefulness because of God's mercy. I'm thinking about a rabbit trail right here, and I'm not sure whether... There's an interesting verse that we all know over in the Corinthian epistle where we're told, and such were some of you. And Paul is saying here, I definitely fit in that category. I belonged to those who were despicable before God outside of the display of His mercy. And I just wonder every once in a while, which one of those things do we get to pick out and say is the unpardonable sin for anybody who wants to serve the Lord? I'm just going to leave that alone. You think about that for a minute. All right, let's get back to the text. Paul obtained mercy because of the abounding grace of God that reached down to his unbelief and brought him to personal favor by restoring to him genuine faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's the first reason he says, I obtained mercy. But then he said there was a second reason I obtained mercy. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, he says, the first reason I obtained mercy was just the super abounding grace of God. He says, the second reason I obtained mercy was a pattern. He says, I look at myself, or when I look at myself, I can say, I am the chief of sinners. Whenever I read that verse, I think back to a prayer meeting in the First Baptist Church in Buffalo, New York, before I was the assistant pastor. And I heard that verse one night, and then we prayed, and I had to pray. And I said, Lord, if he was the chief on number two, have mercy on me, like he had mercy on Paul. And you know what? He has that kind of mercy. But it's a pattern. God is showing us, I can reach down to any sinner. I can save the off scourings of the earth. That's what the apostles call themselves. So if you're here and you think, well, I've done some terrible things in my life, so terrible that I have sinned my way out of the grace of God, there is no such thing. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. If you can truly see yourself as lost, then indeed you are savable. And he will reach down and save the chief of sinners when they have their minds opened by the Holy Spirit and bow to him. So we've got two reasons here that Paul says he has received mercy. I want to take you and spend a little more time on the second testimony. Turn back to a very familiar section of Scripture. Go all the way back to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. And we'll listen to Moses. We're entering into an experience. I thought Brian was going to take all of my message the other day when he turned to this passage, but he just set it up for me. God's people, at least God's professing people, have been a disaster ever since they've been in the wilderness. And God gets to the point where he says to Moses, I just cannot go up among this people anymore. My Shekinah has led them through their entire journey, and they have just, in every way possible, it seems, been disrespectful to my holy character. And so that I don't just consume them, I'm not going up with them anymore. But I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to lead them into the promised land. I'm going to send my angel. And he will lead them into the promised land. And Moses says, no. Don't do that, Lord. In verse 13 of chapter 33, now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And so, Moses, as the mediator of God's people, they have asked him to be that. They have said, we cannot hear the voice of God lest we die. You go. But they've also said, whatever he has said, we will do. Which was a foolish statement. But they asked Moses to be their mediator. And Moses, as their mediator, is pleading for them. And he says, God, you go up among us. And God says, all right, I will. Because you've found grace in my sight, I will go up among you. And then in verse 17 of the same chapter, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now this is not selfish. Moses is just not asking for something for himself. But again, in that position of mediator, for the assurance that God's presence will go with them and will continue to go with them, he says to God, show me thy glory. And then we have people saying, well, then in verses 19 through 22, he shows him his glory. No, he doesn't. It says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. And people say, there, see it? There's the glory of God, that God is absolutely sovereign. No, these are parameters by which he's going to show him the glory of God. He says, here's the way it's going to be. I'm going to make my goodness pass by you, but you need to be fully aware that as I go to show you my glory, that I'm on the throne. That I'm the one who can show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I'm the one who can show compassion on whom I will have compassion. You just pled for the people, and I have answered your request. But you, Moses, be aware, I'm the one on the throne, not you. And he said, thou canst not see my face. That is the full manifestation of my glory. For there shall no man see me and live. That is, if God were simply to show us the full manifestation of his glory, we'd be consumed by it. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. I want you to pay particular attention to 21 and 22. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, while I pass by. He said, you can't see my glory. You can't even see this manifestation of my glory that I'm calling my hinder parts unless you stand on a rock. I cleft the rock. I put you in the cleft of the rock. And then I will let my hand off and show you as much of my glory as I have determined in the only place where you can really see my glory. Well, where is that? Well, who's the rock? What's the cleft in the rock? Doesn't the New Testament tell us that the rock that followed them was Christ? And he's saying, you can't see my glory unless you see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can't see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ unless I cleft the rock. He's got to go to the cross. He's got to die. I've got to cleft the rock. And then I'll put you in the rock. And then I'll show you as much of my glory as I think you're capable of dealing with from your place in the rock. Now, having said all of that, God then does show Moses his glory. This is where I wanted you to see. Paul has given the testimony. What I received was the superabundance overflow of the mercy of God. And this was for a pattern, so that all who then are in need of mercy can see that mercy is available to them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's reached all the way down to me. Now, we see God's glory. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now, as he's showing him his glory, he's passing by and he's proclaiming something. He's proclaiming himself. And he's proclaiming himself as, in the King James and in almost all other translations, if you find the word Lord in all capitals, what does it always mean? It's the personal name of God. We have anglicized it over the years and called it Jehovah. Apparently in more recent years, we've come up with better vowel pointings, and we believe the name of God is much closer to Yahweh or something of that nature. But it has a meaning. You remember when God gave it to Moses originally, the name meant the I am that I am, or the entirely self-existent, self-efficient, eternal God. He is the I am that I am. As His glory is to pass by, then Moses must understand that He is that unique being. He is the supreme ego. And then he says, God. That's the Hebrew Elohim. Elohim is simply the word that is used for the Creator. He says, I'm the I am that I am. I'm from eternity, always have existed and always will, but I am the one who is the effective worker in time. I am the one, as we said the other day, who is beyond time, space, and matter, but I've created them all. So I'm not only this infinitely unique being, but I am also infinitely interested in my creation. And after saying this, he manifests his glory. He said, all my goodness will pass by. What's his glory? What's the glory of God? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Now, what are the first two words there when he says, I'm showing you my glory? Mercy and graciousness. Those words that we find so often connected in the Bible. God's glory is manifest in his mercy. When God saves a sinner, he is magnifying his own glory in his mercy. And that's what he himself says is one of the primary, if not the primary manifestation of his glory, that he has this capacity. It is his nature that he's merciful and he's gracious, which is manifest in the fact that he's long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And then verse 7 says, keeping mercy for thousands. Now you understand that thousand was the largest number in the Hebrew language. We talk about billions and trillions today. They didn't use that kind of terminology. Even over in the book of Revelation, you'll find 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Because 1,000 was the big number. And so God is saying, I have mercy on multitudes. God's mercy is wide and inclusive. Now, when I say that, I don't want to be anybody come to the conclusion it's wider than his purpose in Christ, because that's the width of his mercy as it's manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions for sin. This is what mercy is for, that there might be forgiveness. And then he says this, and will by no means clear the guilty. You say, well, he just blew it all for me then, didn't he? This, the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, unto the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Not only have I messed it up for me, I've messed it up for at least four generations after me. Because God will not clear the guilty. This is where evangelical goes widely astray. They think that God can just say, and there used to be a song that was popular when I was a young person. I'm glad that it's disappeared from most people's view, but there was a song that said, "He will always say, I forgive." No, He won't. God doesn't just pass over sin. God punishes sin. His nature will not allow Him to do anything else. He's somehow got to find a way to be just and justifier of folks that He's going to show mercy on. So how's He going to do that? He's going to punish them. And you're either going to be punished in yourself or you're going to be punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a view of the atonement that isn't shared by many. I believe that when Jesus died, He saw me. I believe He saw every single child He'd ever saved. And He said, "I'll die for him. I'll die for him. I'll die for her. I'll die for her." I believe it was as personal, when people talk about a personal Savior, I believe it was truly personal. I don't believe Jesus died for a blob or a mass, even the blob or mass of the elect. I believe He died for individuals. And He saw their sin. And He knew the depths of their sin. And He paid that much hell for every one of them. The only person that could ever do that was a person with an infinite nature. He had to be God. Anybody who says that Jesus was not God has to be saying there's no Savior for me. Because He had to be infinite to be able to endure the wrath of God in 3 hours of darkness on the cross. In His separation from God, in order to save one sinner, and in order to save all those sinners for whom He died. He does not pass over sin, He punishes it. But once He has punished it, He is a just judge who will never again punish that sinner for his sin, because the debt is paid. When I was growing up, there was a house across the street from my grandmother's house, 193 Rodney. That man had been an embezzler. And they sent him off to prison. And they'd say, "Well, where is Brother so-and-so?" He said, "Oh, he's in Florida." Well, he was. He was in prison. And then he came home. And my father said, "One of the strangest things to me," he said, "he's paid his debt. We should receive him. Debt's paid. He'd been punished. And we don't need to punish him anymore. He's got a full right now to come back into his place in the neighborhood and function with us again." Well, my father was a just man, but God is far more just than my father. And he says, once punishment has taken place, they can never be held accountable for that sin again. They are delivered because of the mercy of God. What ought that to do? I receive mercy. If you're in Christ, you receive mercy. What ought that to do? Well, what did it do for Paul, you remember? He just broke out into a doxology. thanking God for who he was. Well, how does Moses handle it? And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquities and our sins, and take us for thy inheritance. Now, what did Moses do? He worshiped. What ought to be our first response? If we have received mercy, we ought to be bowed in worship. But then what did Moses do? Moses prayed. And what did he pray for? He prayed for fellowship and forgiveness. So what should we do? We should worship. We should pray. And we should seek the spread of God's forgiveness in making known his mercy to sinners. Now, if there's a sinner here today, and I don't mind saying sinner, because unless you become aware that you are indeed a guilty sinner, there's no sense of trying to approach God. But if you're a guilty sinner, Jesus came to save you if you'll flee to him. And if you're a child of God, worship, serve, and fellowship with him. Now, in my own church, but it's not mine, it's the Lord's church, I say, now that I've done, have I confused you? Is there anybody with a comment or a question before I close in prayer? Well, I mean it. Now, if you want to say something, all right, we'll close. Father, how can we thank you for being as merciful as you are? When we see ourselves as the sinners that we are, we do praise you. And our hearts would like to worship. We've never worshipped in our life like we desire to worship. We'd worship you, Lord. And then we pray for your enablement to seek fellowship and forgiveness, that we might truly be honoring you by recognizing you as the glorious being you are, a God capable of mercy. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.